And just as the PowerPoint comes up, let's remind you, we're in a story all about the story of the world. We're talking about once upon a time when God begins this story of redemption, where a king tries to regain his lost subjects. And he dresses down in order to do it and makes himself like you and I in order to get close to them. That's what we know about Jesus, isn't it? It's a story about an artist who created a wonderful masterpiece that was stolen and now he wants it back and he will pay anything to get it back. And he did pay absolutely everything to get it back. It's about a father who lost his son, who wandered off and ran off to do his own thing, but he always waited for him with open arms for his son to return and was willing to accept him back. It's that story. That is the story of the Bible. And we've been working through those over the last few weeks. And remember, it's a story that we call is all about redemption. It's all about to buy it back, to regain possession of, to recover by payment, very high payment in God's case. By giving his own son, he got us back. And we can now come back to our Heavenly Father. And over the last few weeks, certainly since Easter, we've been talking about various things. We've been talking about Jesus, and the key word there was payment. Talked about an agreement, a covenant established through Jesus, that we relate to God on the basis of his payment now, not on the basis that we're good enough. People think Christians are people who are good enough for God. What a load of rubbish. If you know these Christians, you'll know they're not good enough. Trust me. If you know this pastor, you'll know he's not good enough. The only reason I get to heaven is because Jesus has done something for me, not what I have done for myself. And we talked about payment. And we're also talking about us. And last week we talked about you, the church, that you are the next chapter. You are the chapter right now. That God created the church and intended the church to be his hands and his feet and his voice right now, to introduce people, as Peter once said, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. And for the church to carry on that message and to tell people about Jesus. That is our task at the moment. It's a fantastic time to be part of God's story. And today we're going to talk about God, God. And the word we associate with God is presence, because heaven is where God is. And that's the only reason to go there, because God is there. And we're going to see today that there is another part of the story to come, something to look forward to that defies our imagination. But if you were here last week, the question left over from last week, as we're being patient, as we're waiting, the question is this, is it worth waiting for? That's a serious and a really good question. Is what we've been asked to wait for really worth the wait? And I would hazard a guess that if we answered according to our priorities and our hearts, let's be honest for a moment, the answer would probably be, no, it's not. Wouldn't it? If we're honest about thinking about heaven, how often have you thought about heaven this week? How often have you thought about getting there? How often have you been waiting for it in anticipation? The answer is probably, no, we probably don't think it's worth waiting for. If I ask you, do you live every day in anticipation of his return? You'd probably reply, well, not really. And the reason I know that is because you have the same thoughts that I do. Exactly the same thoughts go through your head that go through mine. If Jesus is going to come back, I hope he'll wait. Have you ever thought that? Because this week I started booking my summer holiday. I did, this week. And I thought, I hope he won't come back because I'm really looking forward to going there. And you've done it, haven't you? You've done it. I've just paid for that. Oh, come on, Lord. Can you just make it September would be fine. Well, actually, if I'm retired, maybe October. Let's wait until the weather turns. You know, maybe you could come back after the summer holiday. Or for some of you, maybe the thing is, God, could you come back after I get married? Because I've been waiting to get married. I really want to get married. And could you come back after that? Because I want to do that first. Or could you come back after I see my kids grow up? Because I want to be there through that journey. And could you just hold off a little bit? Because I want to do that first. I know it's supposed to be good, but God, there are things I want to do. There are people I want to see. There are places I want to go. And if you've ever studied songs and writings of people who've been in slavery, you know, particularly in the UK and in America during the slave trade, if you've ever, you know those songs they sing? And we sing them still today. You sing them in rugby grounds. What's the one, the famous one we sing whenever England are playing? We do. That's a Negro spiritual. That's a slave song. Isn't it interesting that when you look at slave songs, they're all about heaven? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forward to what? Carry me home. And the reason folks in that situation and the slavery would sing about heaven was this, because they had nothing else to look forward to. That's very different to our experience as people today, isn't it? Because you've got things you're looking forward to. But when you haven't, let me tell you, you look to heaven. Most of us, including me, spend a lot of time and energy and money in this life trying to create a little piece of heaven. And to some extent, you can get away with that. God, if you just give me enough money and time, I can carve out a wrinkle-free existence in this life. Because I'm not a slave. I haven't got that situation. I've got some options. I've got some finance. I've got some money. I live in the UK. As Malcolm said, we have a lot to be thankful for and grateful for. So I can carve out my own little bit of heaven here on earth. And that's why we're not looking forward. That's why. Heaven can wait. But listen, here's the reality. Someone gets sick. A loved one dies. Maybe you lose a job. Maybe you lose, and this has happened to folks, maybe you lose a child. Maybe you wake up to the reality that your spouse, no matter how great they are, cannot fulfill all your dreams. Never put that on a spouse, trust me. They cannot be the answer to your whole life. They're a broken human being. They can't do it. And maybe one day you wake up and you realize that. They cannot fulfill all my dreams. And you watch one of your kids maybe make a bad decision, or maybe they have problems in their marriage or at school or in a relationship, and suddenly this wrinkle-free existence that you try and create here on earth isn't quite as possible as you originally hoped. There are enough bumps in the road. If you live long enough, this is true, there will be enough bumps in the road to make you realize something. You cannot make heaven on earth. There are too many bumps in the road to make it that perfect existence that you dream of and that you want. I guarantee you, if you live long enough, you will realize you cannot create heaven on earth. It doesn't matter how much time and money you have. You cannot do it. Sometimes we feel it as we look at a sunset, that we realize there is something more. Sometimes as we hear a love song, we start to crave for something more than this life, this imperfect life with broken people and a broken world and disappointments, that there must be something more than this. No matter how good I make it, it's never quite good enough. C.S. Lewis put it like this: if there is an experience that I long for that nothing in this world can satisfy, and I think we all have that, there's something I want, but this world can't quite do it. He says this: the most reasonable explanation is that I was made for another world. You ever had those feelings? This world won't quite tick all the boxes. There's still disappointment, there's still pain, there's still sorrow, there's still all that stuff. That must mean I was made for something. I'm yearning for something that I must have been made for. The truth is, Jesus is coming back. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming back. Whether we're ready for him, whether you've booked your holiday, whether you're waiting for that moment, the truth is, Jesus is coming back. Why would he want to come back? Let's face it, the first time round wasn't really a cakewalk, was it, for Jesus? Would you blame him for not coming back? I wouldn't. He spent 33 years here. I mean, he was criticized, he was slandered, he was mocked. The religious people, the church people, crucified him. The religious people crucified him. Heck, Jesus, let me warn you, if you walk into some churches today, you may not get a warm welcome. Could you imagine what disturbance Jesus would cause if he walked into Godston Baptist Church today? How grateful would you be that he was here? Because I think he'd shake our lives up and challenge us in ways we've never experienced before. And even Jesus would have an interesting time in the church today, I think. That's true. Would he get a warm welcome? I'm not sure. Why would he want to come back? The Bible answers that question. And it's the reason we've been talking about this story for the last 8 weeks. Since the beginning, God has desired a real, a personal, an intimate relationship with mankind. And from that moment when sin, when our choices drove a wedge between us and God, God has been moving quite literally heaven and earth to reestablish that close, personal relationship with you and me again. That is the story of the Bible. That's what it's all about. That's why he wants to come back. He wants to finish the job. He wants you and me to be close to him again. And if you're a parent, you can sort of equate with that, can't you? Because your children, if your children turn their back on you, you're still willing to overlook so much, aren't you? What parent doesn't want their kids back? And willing to overlook problems to get them back. And you know, you don't just want their bodies back, do you? You don't just want them to come back and to be around. You actually want their hearts back. You want them to freely love you again so that you can freely love them again. Do you know where that impulse comes from? The impulse of a parent or a mother or a father with an estranged child. Do you know where that comes from? That is the very heart of God. That's why he's coming back. He doesn't want just your body. He doesn't want you just standing around thinking, well, I'm here, but I don't really want to be here, God. He wants you back, and he wants your heart. He wants you to love him again and to be with him like that. So the story of redemption is God's plan to win his lost children back into a real love relationship with him all over again. But the Bible also tells us this time of trying to win our affection, this time when God will try not just to win our bodies back, but our hearts back, will come to an end. Not only will our waiting end, but God's waiting for us will end too. And he will usher in a brand new age, a brand new type of life that we can be a part of. It's an amazing thought. Now, to find out what it looks like, turn to chapter 21 in your Bible. And it's the last chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And go right to the back of your Bible and you'll find chapter 21 of Revelation. And keep chapter 21 and 22 open because we're going to have a look at some of the verses out here just to explain this picture of what God is trying to do and what he's going to build and what it's going to be like. So here we go. Here's chapter 21 and verse 1. This is what it says. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared and the sea was also gone. The sea is an image of separation. It's just a poetic language for the barrier between me and God's gone. Fantastic thought. Real intimacy with God again. This may come a bit of a shock, but you will not spend eternity in heaven. What? Hang on. I thought the sermon was all about heaven. You will not spend eternity in heaven. You will spend it on a brand new earth. And there will be no separation in that moment between God, his presence, heaven, and you living on a brand new earth with God. That's what it says. A new heaven and a new earth. Good news, you were designed for that, and God is going to redesign and recreate creation for you and me. A new heaven and a new earth. Your ultimate destiny is not heaven, it's a brand new earth, and there will be no more sea. In other words, no division, no separation between you and God, between heaven and earth. The two will be as one. Amazing thought. To prove it, just read on. Verse 3. Verse 3 says this. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they'll be his people. God himself will be with them. Hold on, I thought God was already with us. Well, yes, but you ain't seen nothing yet. I thought God was already my God. Not like he will be on that day. And I thought we were already his people. Not like you will be on that day. This is an experience of his presence that you have never experienced before. You know, you've felt God sometimes. Maybe you felt it as we've sung. I felt it this morning as we sang one of those songs. I got a bit moisty-eyed, as I tend to do sometimes, thinking of seeing Jesus face to face. That moves me. But it's nothing compared to what I will experience when I meet him. And there's no division. There's nothing between us. It's going to be an amazing thought. It's literally God's dream. This is God's dream come true, not just mine. This is God's dream come true. It is what he's been working towards for 4,000 years. The next verse tells us what first things God will do on that day. And it might disappoint you because he's not going to answer all your questions. Have you got a list? Have you ever said, you know what, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about that one. Why did that happen? Why didn't he do something about that? Why wasn't that prayer? Have you got a list? I've got a list. God, explain this to me because I don't get it. Here's the point. He's not going to answer your questions. That's not the first thing he's going to do. You know why? God's going to say, no. The first thing I'm going to do when I dwell with my people is I'm going to reach down. I'm going to touch the source of their deepest hurts and their deepest fears, all the pain, all the shattered dreams and hopes that you had, all your regrets, all your anger with me, because you didn't understand, because you couldn't see. And I'm going to wipe every tear from your eye. Could there be anything better than that? I don't need answers. I need a God who understands. Could there be a better picture than that? Not a king with his loyal subjects who have to be there, but a father with his children doing what fathers do when they're having a tough time, wiping tears. That's what heaven is like. Verse 4 says exactly that. Look at those words. You know him well. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. God is saying on that day, I will finally answer all of your prayers. They all get answered in one whole swoop. You will never again stand by a hospital bed of a loved one and watch them suffer. That will never happen again. You will never watch your child drive down the road and wonder, will they ever come back? You will never sit in a room with an estranged spouse and ask the question, is this really the end? You'll never do that ever again. God says all your prayers in the face of death and of sorrow and of pain, all of your prayers in the face of those things will be answered on that day. Because I'm back. And things will be as I intended them to be, not as they have become. You see why we need to place all of our hopes there and not here. Because even my best attempt at heaven on earth is touched by these things. My best attempt at creating a perfect life here on earth, and I do try occasionally, thinking I can do it, but there's always a hint of sorrow or pain or death attached to most things in this world, is the truth. But our hope, our life, the fulfillment of our dreams is not here. It cannot be here. Verse 5. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I like this. I'm making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. Write it down. I'll seal it with my signet ring. You can trust me. This will happen, says God. This will happen. Verse 6. And he also said, it's finished. I'm the Alpha. I'm the Omega. Those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the first and the last. The beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I'll freely forgive from the springs of the water of life. To all who are victorious, they will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be, there's that word again, father and children, they will be my children. Isn't that what you long for every time you pray? Isn't that really the answer to our prayers? God, answer me. God, speak to me. God, say anything to me, so long as it's not silence. God, do something. Isn't that the cry of the human heart? For God to show up and for God to be real. Well, here it is. He says, on that day, I will show up. I will be so real. You and I will be together. God the Father says, that day is coming. You have his word. He promises. And then there's a shift in tone. Shift in tone that you and I may not like. But it's there, so we shouldn't ignore it. Verse 8. But the cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and we're sitting pretty comfortably at this moment. I wish he hadn't added the next bit. And all liars, oops, now we're in trouble. Their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now in this verse, John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to remind us there is a coming age where God will no longer cover for sin. Right now, that is possible because of the cross. But there will come a moment where that cover ceases. In that day, sin will be dealt with in a final and complete way for all those who haven't dealt with it through God's provision of the cross. And all of those who have yet to put their faith in Christ, who have yet to claim the status of victorious as overcomers, that's really just a reference to Jesus' victory, not mine. It's a reference to those who claim to be victorious because Jesus is victorious and they're with him and they claim what he's done for them. Not what they've done for themselves, but what he's done for them. For those who haven't done that, for those who haven't, it says, drunk from the water of life, that is Christ. He is the water of life. He said he was. And those who haven't drunk from that well, the Bible clearly states they will be cast out to a place reserved for them. I don't like that. I don't like that part of the Bible. If you were to give me a rubber and I could close my eyes and I could rub a verse out, that would be high on the list. But you know why I feel that way? I feel that way because God is only about this big to me right now. And holy, well, holy is only sort of that high. And I'm far more comfortable with sin than I am with judgment of sin. I am. That's because I'm a sinner. That's because I am one of those people who does stupid things. And that's because I'm a very, very biased on this. Because I'm one of those sinners. Isn't it interesting that people often criticize Christianity because they can't imagine how a loving God could ever judge sinners? Now, here's an interesting point. Have you ever met a person who rejected Christianity because they had a problem with a holy God letting sinners into heaven? Have you ever had anybody say, I can't believe in this Christianity, because why would a perfect, holy, just, right God ever allow anybody in? Nobody's ever come up with that one to me. They always say, why would God not allow us in? Let me ask you a question. How many of us have a right to stand before a perfect, holy God? How many of us have a right, considering some of the choices we've made, some of the people we've hurt, some of the things we've said, some of the ways we've behaved, the way we've ignored him and we've ignored others? How many of us have a right to stand in a perfect place? I don't think any of us do. But oddly enough, nobody ever rejects Christianity because sinners get there, and they do. They reject it because some don't. Time and again, we completely underestimate the significance of sin. We underestimate the significance that 2,000 years ago, sin was so bad, sin was so serious. The thing that gets between us and God was such a problem to God that he even sacrificed his own son to get rid of it. That's how big it is to God, to a holy God. And he has provided a way for broken, messed up people like you and me to get there. It's called the cross. It's called the sacrifice of his own son. And there is a way. Amazingly, that a holy God in a perfect place would allow us in. And that in itself is a miracle. Thank God for his provision of Jesus. The Bible teaches there is a final judgment, and those who put their faith in Christ will experience no more separation. But those who have not, the age of God's provision will be over. God is moving in, and sin will be moved out. For all those who have not taken God's provision seriously. Then John goes on to explain something that has never before happened in the history of humanity. I love this. And jump forward a little bit to verse 22. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. He's talking about this new Jerusalem. It's just a picture of a great mass of people, a huge community of people. So this word city sort of gives you the idea of a huge mass of people. And he's looking for a temple because, you know, if you're Jewish, the temple is where God lives. So there should be a temple because God's there. So God will be in the temple, won't he? For the Lord God, he says, there will be no temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of a sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates that city. And the Lamb is its light. In those verses, John alludes to the fact that unlike all the other times we've seen God in the Bible stories, we've seen God in Jesus. This time, he's going to show up in all of his glory. Even in Jesus, they didn't see the full glory of God. Couldn't do. But this time, then, now, he's going to turn up in all of his glory. And when God shows up in undiluted glory, he's going to solidify once and for all, listen to this, he will solidify your decision to love and follow him. You will know at that point he was worth it. When you see him in all of his glory. Because we see him, when we see him as he really is, we'll come to this conclusion. How would I ever sin against him? How would I show anything but love towards this glorious God, towards such a God as this? It will solidify your decision to follow him and to listen to him. Throughout all the Old Testament, the New Testament, God would occasionally show up with a bit of his glory. And you see that time and time again. When he did, Isaiah, what did Isaiah do? He just fell on his face. That was a little bit of God's glory. And Isaiah found himself nose diving to the floor with a little bit of glory. And when they came to arrest Jesus, there's a lovely little picture. When they came to arrest Jesus with swords and burning torches like the mob they were, and they came to arrest him in John 18, verse 6, they asked, "Where's Jesus?" And Jesus said, and the words are in capital because it's the name of God. He said, "I am," there's that word, the name of God, "I am he." And there's a little picture of what happens there. A bit of glory leaks out of Jesus right there. And they back off and they fall to the ground. Fantastic little story, little bit that we often miss. Now imagine seeing God in all of his glory. Not a little tiny drop, but all of it. Imagine seeing God in all of his glory. You know what? The opportunity to choose will be over. When you see God in all of his glory, there is no choice whether I follow him or not, is there? You see God as he is. You won't be asking, "Oh, shall I follow this God or shall I not? Is he worth my life? Is he not? Oh, is he worth that decision or not?" There's no choice. And that's why we're in the age we're in now. God wants people to choose. That's why he doesn't turn up in all of his glory. Because they wouldn't have a choice anymore. Because when you see God for who he is, you don't have a choice. He is worthy. Worthy, worthy of everything. But God doesn't want to force you. So God says, in this age, I'll give you a choice. I'll withhold my glory. But on that day, when the choices are over, he will turn up in all of his wonder. And you will know why you follow him. So he's reserved his glory for that day, literally so that you have a choice today, whether you follow him or not. Now, are you having that reaction yet? You know, just finding it all a little bit hard to get your head around heaven and glory and God and being with him and all the stuff that was in the way, getting out of the way. Are you having that trouble? Just finding it hard to believe a bit? We do, don't we? We live, you know, in Godston or Oxted or Hurst Green or Tandridge and especially considering my 9-to-5 experience of life, it's hard to imagine all this stuff. It really is. I don't blame you. Your imagination isn't big enough, neither is mine. And your experiences for all of your life aren't helping you, are they? With this picture, with this. But we're not called to believe any of this stuff based on what we see and experience. Because that's exactly how Abraham must have felt. When God said, "I'm going to give you and your infertile wife a son, and you'll create a nation." Based on what he'd seen and experienced, he couldn't believe that, but he did. It's called faith. It's exactly what Moses must have felt like when God said, "You're going to go back to the nation that you ran away from. You're going to confront the biggest superpower of your day and you're going to lead my people to freedom." Based on what he'd seen and his experience, could he have believed that? But he did. It's what David must have felt like when, as a teenager, he got passed over and he was still out in the fields and all his brothers turned up and Samuel was trying to pick a king and he got ignored. And for Samuel to say, "You'll be the king one day, you'll be the king, and not only that, from your line will come a king who will rule for eternity." Based on what he saw and his experience, could he believe that? It must have been what Mary thought when an angel appears and said, "Young lady, the Holy Spirit will give you a child, and this child will be the Messiah, the Saviour of the world." Based on what she'd seen and what she'd experienced in her life, could she believe that? Must have been what Peter thought. When Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, on the basis of your belief in who I am, I'm going to build a church that will one day..." What's a church, by the way, Jesus? "Don't worry," says Jesus, "I'll let you know later. But I'll build this thing called a church. And in 2,000 years later, it's going to be all across the planet. I'm going to build it based on what you've just said about me, that I'm the Saviour. I'm going to do that." Could Peter believe that based on what he saw and what he experienced so far? Answer? Yes. by faith. And the reason I believe what I've just described to you about heaven and our future, the last chapter of the story, the reason I believe that what is described in Revelation 21 will actually come true is not because I have greater faith than you, it's because you and I have the vantage point of history. And for 8 weeks we've been talking about this story that has gone through 4,000 years of history so far. This is what God has done so far. And for Moses and for Mary and for Abraham, despite what they saw and experienced, he did it. He did it. And that's why I believe Revelation 21 is going to happen. Because he's done all that. He's going to do this too. He's proved he can be trusted to his word. God has said, if I say I'm going to do it, it will happen. And I've seen that again and again and again. And we read about it and we talk about it in our Bibles. And the reason I believe what is described in Revelation 21 is not because I have more faith than you. It's because in the light of history, I know it's going to happen. God is faithful. Does it matter today? Does it matter for those of you who are already believers? You're one of those victorious overcomers because you claimed the victory of Jesus. Yes, because if only a few moments each day we can attach our hopes and our dreams and our future to the fact that God will dwell with us, it will affect every relationship you have. It will affect every task and job you have and every attitude and problem, because we will understand that we are only here for a while. And when my car breaks down in the light of eternity, so what? And when relationships get rocky in the light of eternity, I know God has a hope and a future for me. We will understand that we are only here for a while. Heaven cannot be found here. So maybe I'll stop trying to build heaven on earth for me to make my life comfortable. Maybe I'll start living for something bigger and something better. Because there is more yet to come. There is a power in that kind of anticipation. It affects how you see everything tomorrow. In his book, Journey of Desire, John Eldridge puts it this way. Who goes out to buy presents for himself on Christmas Eve? For himself. You don't do that, do you? You don't buy presents for yourself on Christmas Eve. Because you know the next day you're going to get a load of presents. Who goes to fill up with snacks on Christmas Day? We've got a Christmas dinner coming up. Why am I going to eat, 20 Mars bars this morning? Why would I do that? Is there anyone in his right mind who will look for something for someone to date at his wedding rehearsal? You don't do that, do you? I'm getting married tomorrow. I'm not going looking for a girlfriend. I've got a future wife. You see what it does? Knowing what's going to happen next changes how you behave now. That's the power of attaching our hopes and our dreams to the day that is yet to come. Is this important? Does it matter today? Yes, because you need to realize this is the time, this is the age when God is holding back. And as much as he wants to live with us now, he's giving us more time, more opportunity to say yes to him. Because when he shows up perfectly in his glory, the choosing will be over. There will be no option but to choose. The day will come when he lives among us, when he's back in the driver's seat and the decisions will have been made. And in the last verse of the Bible, it's as if God is saying it one more time. This is what he says. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who desires, let them drink freely from the water of life. It doesn't matter what you've done, it says. Without qualification, it says, whoever is thirsty, if you're thirsty, God says, come. It means whoever knows in their heart that there is more than this broken world. Whoever knows in their heart that this isn't it. Whoever has tried what the world has to offer and is still thirsty, he says again, "You come. You come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life." We live in that moment before the glory of God bursts on the world. And he says, "Now is the time. You come." Let's pray. Father, the future does matter to our present. We know in ordinary life that what is we're anticipating tomorrow will determine what we do today. And we pray that may be true of our understanding and our thought about glory. We know we find it hard to get our head around what you've prepared for us, about this final chapter that we haven't hit yet, that we haven't reached yet. We find it so hard to grasp it. But going by your track record so far, we believe it. So if you could do what you've already done, you can do this. You can remove everything that gets between me and you. And finally, you and I will be together. Finally, all the things that make this not heaven, the sorrow and the pain and the death that tinge every part of our experience down here, they'll be gone. Help us live not as people who think we can make heaven on earth, but as people who know we live in only the penultimate chapter, that there is more. And there is a God who can deliver what he promises. And help us to have an urgency about this. For all those people, before you finally show up in all your glory and all decisions are then fixed, help us to help people find you today. To find that cross and your Son given freely for us so that we can choose you today. Before you arrive in your glory. We ask you to help us to do that through our Alpha course and our quiz nights and all the other things we got going on. But through our daily life, as we walk out of here tomorrow morning and we walk into the office or the schoolyard, help us to care about the people around us. We want them to have a future and a hope like we do. Will you help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.